All right, you can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We will finish up our study of the Sermon on the Mount with this last chapter. I want to thank you all for asking me to come be with you again. I want you to know that whatever encouragement I am to you, and you all are always very good about expressing that to me, you all are an encouragement to me. You are. I see you as family. I always leave here feeling uplifted and grateful for what God's doing. I just love watching from the years that I've been around you, the spirit that you all have and the joy that you share and the unity that you have. It's what God's family ought to be. So I pray for you, and I'll continue to do that. And I ask the same for you. Pray for me tonight on my ride home so that I stay awake, and I will ask for special prayers. My stepmother was admitted to the hospital tonight, or today, into the ICU. We don't know how much longer she has for the world, so if you wouldn't mind doing that for me, and my dad, so he's going through a lot with her, so please pray for my loved ones, and I know that you all are hurting. With losses and with things ahead. So there's just often ways that the devil tries to get to us to discourage us. And but that's the way that the world works. So let's pray for each other. But thank you again for having me. As Jesus begins to come to the end of this great sermon that he preached, he says in Matthew chapter 7, probably something that is the most well-known statement in all the teaching of Jesus, and certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, because even your non-believing friends know this verse, right? I mean, everybody knows chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus said, "Judge not that you will not be judged," or "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And any time a Christian goes to say something is right or something is wrong, or tries to challenge anything about our society, inevitably, somebody says, "Hey, didn't Jesus say, don't judge?" There's clever ways you can have that conversation, by the way. If somebody says, "Hey, you shouldn't judge me," you could always ask them, "Well, what's wrong with that?" And when they say, "Well, it's wrong to judge," then you should say, "Well, then don't judge me for judging you. If you believe that, like, just obey your own rule there." Now, I want to be clear about this verse. I'm usually quick to explain away what it doesn't mean. The first thing I really want to do is read through verse 6 and show you all the ways that it's okay for us to judge, because there are some ways. But I want verse 1 to really have the impact that it should. So just imagine Jesus saying, standing in front of all of us, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." That's a pretty high statement. And whatever nuances there are to judgment in this world, I think we need to be really careful with this teaching. James will say in his writings that parallel this, there's only one judge, and you're not him. So you don't speak against a brother, and you don't judge a brother, because whoever speaks against a brother or judges a brother makes himself a judge of the law. You're not above the law, you're under the law. There's only one lawgiver, there's only one judge. So we need to watch it. I'd encourage you, by the way, to maybe put down a couple of verses next to this. John 7:24 is where Jesus said that you need to not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 8, verse 15. Jesus actually said to the Pharisees and the scribes around him, he said, "You guys judge according to the flesh." And then listen to what Jesus said in that verse. "I don't judge anyone." It's an interesting statement for Jesus to make. In John chapter 3, after like the famous text about "For God so loved the world," Jesus goes on in John 3 to say, "I did not come to judge the world." Now he goes on to say that there were some things that would judge the world, but that's not why Jesus was here. This also helps us understand, though, what judgment means. Because you've read the teachings of Jesus, he would often call people hypocrites. He would say that things weren't right. He would say, don't do this, do this. But when Jesus was talking like that, he was not condemning the world. He was teaching the world. When the Bible tells us not to judge, it's not saying that we don't make a judgment about what's right or wrong. It's talking about condemnation. In fact, to make that clear, let's read the whole text, starting in verse 1 through verse 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in what way you judge, you will... For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. All right. What would you say the goal of verses 1 through 6 is? Like, think about what Jesus just said there. And what would you say is the goal of these verses? What is God hoping for us to learn in verses 1 through 6? How would you answer that?
Be concerned about yourself.
Okay. So one of the goals would to be concerned about your own spiritual well-being and deal with your issues, right? What if I was to suggest to you that that's actually the means to the goal, not the goal itself? Look a little closer. Do you see anything in this text that would say this is the goal of making sure you look at yourself first and dealing with your own trouble? But what is he hopeful for here? In this text. Okay, maybe being honest with one another. What were you going to say? All right, that you will eventually help your brother. Where do you see that? Where's the idea of that?
But if you remove the log from your eye, you might be able to help them explain how I got the log out of my eye.
Okay, very good. In fact, if you just look at the end of verse 5, he says, then you will see clearly to do what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I think sometimes we look at this text and we think what Jesus meant was, hey, don't ever see any imperfections in anybody. Don't ever see that there's trouble in anybody's life. As long as you can sort of put your head down and cover your eyes and not like think that there's anything wrong with anybody, then God's never going to find anything wrong with you. It's not what he says. What he says is, I want you to be able to remove the speck from somebody's eye. But it's never going to be effective. And you guys know this. If you've ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, you got a problem in your life. And they come at you with all kinds of trouble and all kinds of beams hanging out of their eye. And they try to talk to you about a speck in your eye. You look at them and you say, get out of my face. Like, who do you think you are to talk to me about this? Now, I will say time out on this. If anybody ever comes to you and tells you, you have a speck in your eye, I don't care if they got a log in their eye or not. You should pay attention if you got a speck in your eye. Like, be humble enough to hear it no matter who brings it. But I do think Jesus is teaching Christians how to be most helpful. Now, look at verse 6 a little closer. In verse 6, he says, don't give what's holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine. And then he gives some reasons for that. But think about the greater implication of that verse. God wants us giving holy things to people. He wants us sharing pearls. So the ultimate goal of this text is, I want to help people get the speck out of their eye. I want to share holy things. I want to give people pearls of wisdom, of righteousness. I want to be a sharer of the gospel. But Jesus is teaching some things here about how that's going to be best done. In a way that it's going to be most effective for you as well. And that is, start with yourself. Be humble. Look at your own issues. And be honest when you come to somebody, knowing that you're not perfect. It's going to soften the way you talk. It's going to help people believe you. Let me show you the way James said this. So go over to James chapter 4 for a minute. And look what he says in verse 11. I quoted this earlier, but I want you to see it in context. James 4:11, he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" That's pretty clear, right? Don't speak against each other. Don't judge. If you start judging, you're acting like you're above the law. You're supposed to be a doer of the law. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. And what does it say at the end there in verse 12? There's only one who is able to save or destroy. All right. Second question. Do we have any part as Christians in helping people be saved? Do we have any part in maybe keeping somebody from destruction? Look at now James chapter 5, verse 19. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, did James mean in chapter 4 that you're supposed to just never worry about anybody and just let everybody kind of live their life and don't ever point out to somebody that there's wrong or right or they're going down the wrong path? No, I mean, by the time James gets to the end of his writing, he says, "I want you all to know that if you see somebody who's a sinner going down the wrong path, run and save them. Go turn them around. You got to make a judgment about the fact that they're on the wrong path. And you can help save their soul." So whatever it is that James and Jesus meant, let's go ahead and go back to Matthew 7. The idea was not that we don't recognize that there's falsehood or wrong or something that's threatening someone's life. Let me make another application from verse 6. You see there in verse 6 when he tells us, "Do not give what's holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine." Number one, doesn't that take some sort of judgment on your part to judge who's a dog and who's a swine? That sounds awfully harsh to talk about people like that. But how would I know? I mean, how would I know that I'm doing this thing? And when would Jesus say I don't have to do that anymore? All right, one of the greatest struggles I've ever had in my life is when I teach people, I get a Bible study, I start some sort of across the table sort of discussion with them. When do I give up? Like, when do I stop pouring all my time into them? I don't know the answer to that all the time. But I'll tell you, there's two times Jesus just told me that I should feel perfectly right to walk away. Look at the last part of the verse. "Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Here's my rule. If somebody's willing to listen to me, give them holy things, talk about things that are from God, and they don't disrespect it, I mean, they don't take these holy things and step all over them and insult God and insult the truth of those things, I'll keep talking. But as soon as they begin to take what's holy and disrespect it, I'm out. Or, second thing, they begin to attack me. There's a difference between somebody who says, "I don't get it. I don't understand this. This isn't making any sense to me." Then somebody who begins to look at me and say, "You shut your mouth. I hate your guts. You get out of my face." Jesus gives us two outs. When people begin to trample underfoot holy things or turn and tear you to pieces, you shake off the dust of your feet and you move on. By the way, that corresponds to Matthew 10. You read Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out on the limited commission, he told them, "Stay in a place, give them your peace, speak your words. But as soon as they begin to blaspheme, to disrespect, to attack you, shake off the dust of your feet and move on." So this is a pretty good rule. And it's helped me a lot in my life to know when to move on. Does anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments on verses 1 through 6 before we move on? All right, let's go ahead and read then, starting in verse 7 through verse 12. 7 through 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. If I was to ask you about these couple of verses, this paragraph, what would you say Jesus is trying to teach us about? Or who is Jesus trying to teach us about in these verses? How would you answer that? Is this about us? What do you think? Yeah, I think that's right. I don't know if you guys have noticed this through the Sermon on the Mount, but one of the things Jesus keeps saying in this sermon is stuff about our Father. Your Father who's in secret will see in secret. When you pray, say to him, "Our Father who art in heaven." Here he's saying, look, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, God will answer. God will open. God will help you. In fact, God's like a father who wants to give you good gifts. You know, one of the things that was revolutionary about Jesus' teaching is that the Jews never thought of God like that. I mean, God was holy, God was Jehovah, God was Lord, God was God Almighty. But that term father is very rarely used in the Old Testament. You don't ever see anybody address him that way. You don't see people pray to him that way. That was uniquely Jesus making God more intimate for us. He's your Father. He loves you like that. He cares for you. And part of what this sermon is doing is trying to shift some of the way that these people had been taught about God to understand that He was really a Father who would pay attention to them. He knew what you needed before you asked. You didn't have to trouble Him or bother Him with many words. You didn't have to beg Him for these things. He was a God who loved you. Now, we could say a lot, I think, about the idea of asking, seeking, and knocking, right? I heard a story one time about a kid who walked to school every day, and he saw this aviary of birds at like a neighbor's house, and it really bothered the kid that these people like kept these birds caged up. Like, he was like an animal loving kid, and he was always talking to his mom about it, and his mom just told him to pray about it. You know, well, just pray. I know it troubles you, but ask God for whatever. And the kid would pray all the time, God, please protect those birds, please help those birds, do all that kind of thing. And one day the kid came home, and the mom and the kid were talking. The kid was particularly happy. And she said, what are you so happy about? And he said, oh, you know, all those birds were let go. They're free. That aviary's empty. Like, my prayers were answered. And she said, that's amazing. You see, prayer worked. And the kid said, yeah, it really did. And it helped when I opened the door to the thing. Like, it's just like this thing about how we pray to God and ask for things. But sometimes we don't go a step further and seek or knock or take the opportunities that are before us. I'm not suggesting, kids, that you go open some aviary door, but you get the illustration. All right. I like this illustration, don't you, of the Father? And Jesus says, hey, which one of you guys, who, by the way, is evil, you guys aren't always good people, you still know what it's like to love your kids. When he says, if your son asks for a loaf, he won't give him a stone. Could you imagine my kid, if I came home and Chayton said, Dad, hey, I'm hungry, could you make me something to eat? And I said, sure, I'll get you a sandwich. And I make this sandwich and I give it to him, and he bites into the sandwich, and I put a rock in it, and he breaks his teeth when he bites into the sandwich, and I'm like, ha, I got you. That's ridiculous. I would never do that. And Jesus' point here is, neither would God. God cares for you so much that when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, you need to trust that God's going to give you what you need. Not always what you want, but He's never going to harm you. Does anybody have any comments about anything in verses 7 through 11 there? All right, here's my question now. What does verse 12 have to do with anything? Why did Jesus give the golden rule right now in the sermon? Is it completely unrelated that all of a sudden He would say, and everything therefore, I think because the word therefore is there, you have to know it's connected. And everything therefore, however you want, you treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Why does He say that now? What do you think?
Well, as you go down through all the verses, it talks about how, in the first part of it, how I want to be helpful to those that are around me.
Right.
Okay, so, and then it talks about how God wants to be in my life and be part of my life. And He's there. So when it comes down to the bottom line, in my relationship between you and me, I should be able to treat you the way that I want to be treated.
Good. Yeah, so, I mean, that verse could go back to verses 1 through 6 there. Hey, when you're trying to help somebody, you treat them the way you want to be treated. You don't like when people come at you arrogantly or unkindly or not being gentle. You be gentle. You be fair. You know, you talk to them the right way. But it also could have to do with, look at how God treats us. God gives the things that we need, and He's not stingy. You treat people the way that God treats you, and treat people the way you want to be treated. Has anybody ever heard somebody claim that Jesus was copying Buddha here? Has anybody ever heard that claim? So every once in a while you'll meet somebody that tries to discredit Jesus. And one of the ways they'll do that is they say, what Jesus said was similar to what Buddha said, or what Confucius said, or some teacher that predated Jesus. Now that ought not trouble us, by the way, because wisdom of God has been in the world always. God's always put wisdom in the world. Many of the things Jesus is saying was already said in the Proverbs. Solomon said some of these things. It doesn't discredit Jesus. But if you ever hear somebody tell you that Buddha said this before Jesus, I want you to hear what Buddha actually said. Don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. What's different about that? He said it in the negative. Like, don't treat people the way you don't want to be treated. Which is good. But the reason this is the golden rule is it takes it up further. And it makes it active. You actively do for others what you would actively like to see them do for you. And that's a good teaching. Now, I have also had this happen, I bet, like 5 times in my life. Some Christian, or so-called Christian, will say, well, I never talk to anybody about God, and I never go and talk to anybody about their sin, and I never really get involved in anybody's life. And the reason is the golden rule. I treat people the way I want to be treated, and I want people to leave me alone. Like, I literally have had people say that to me. All right, you're missing the point. Jesus is not saying the standard is whatever you feel like you want, give that to other people. Obviously, everything else He said in this sermon has got to be our standard. And when we adopt that standard, then we treat other people with that standard. All right, I'll say to you one of the most effective things I ever heard said about the golden rule. An old preacher who was very well known, very respected, everybody thought like the world of this guy. I was at a lectureship, and there was this huge church in Florence, Alabama, hundreds and hundreds of people at this thing. I think like 4 different guys had been invited to be the preachers. I was just a kid. And this particular sermon that this man was asked to preach was Who Tarnished the Golden Rule? Like, that was the sermon title. And this old man got up, as eloquent as he was, and he said, "So my sermon today is Who Tarnished the Golden Rule?" And he said, "I did. Me." And he just sort of let it hang there in the room for a while. And it got to me. None of you, and me included, have done this well. Not any one of us. We just haven't. I want people to make me better. I want people to get me to heaven. I want people to wish the best for me. I want people to sacrifice for my good. And literally every day I wake up and I don't do it for people. I'm not brave enough to talk to them about God. I'm selfish and self-centered. But that's not even what I really want people to do for me. I want people to serve me and to help me and to challenge me. And I just don't do it. So, let's keep the golden rule. Any comments, questions, or thoughts about this? All right, verse 13. Go ahead. Yeah, good. I didn't really comment on that. When Jesus says in verse 12, "For this is the law and the prophets," I think that's Jesus' way of saying, if you go look at everything the Old Testament had to say, and if you wanted to try to figure out a way to sum up every law that God ever gave, this is the way to sum it up. Any thou shalt, any thou shalt not, hangs on this principle. That you're seeking the good of other people. God never gave just an arbitrary law that wasn't either to draw us closer to Him or make relationships better or to help people. The general rule was, this was rooted in love and for the good of others. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, isn't that the true definition of love? Is me to do everything that I can to bring out the best in you?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it, for sure. So, good. I appreciate that. All right, verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." I will say about this little paragraph, it's familiar, isn't it? I mean, enter by the narrow gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. I think this particular paragraph is what connects Jesus to the book of Proverbs. Do you remember in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, I know you guys have studied it, that Solomon kept presenting to his sons that there were 2 paths to take. That the path of the righteous looked like this, but the path of the wicked looked like this. That there was this way that most people would go, but there was this other way that you needed to not go. To be careful of who your friends were, because their feet run rapidly to evil. I mean, over and over again, he kept saying there's a fork in the road, and you got to make a decision about which you're going to take. But how do you make a decision about which path to take? I want you to see Jesus' illustration here. And I think this is very important in our day and time. How do you choose which way you go when you go somewhere? Now, if there's a difficult way to get there and an easy way to get there, you normally choose what? Easy way. Take the freeway. It's open. I mean, the whole GPS, Google Maps, Apple Maps system is that we can look and choose our routes because this one's not like blocked up, this one's open, and this is going to take more or less time. You don't make a decision spiritually based on what the path looks like. Did you catch that? Jesus says, this is a difficult path. This other path is easy. Please don't make your decision based on the path. What do you make your decision on? Where it leads. Because here's the reality. If you were to just go out and take the easy path, not having any idea where it went, it doesn't matter that the path is easy. If there was only one way to get to the place you needed to go and the path was difficult, you have to take that path. Children, young people need to hear this. You don't make decisions based in your life based on what's the easiest thing to do in front of me. The only decision you can make is knowing where the end of something is. That's my definition of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is knowing the end of a thing. It's walking by faith, not by sight. I can't see the end result of this, but I believe because of what God has said that what's going to happen over there on the other side of all this difficulty is good for me. So I choose this and I rejoice in the trial and I am okay with the journey, no matter how many deaths there are on this journey, because it's the only one that leads to life. Again, if you look at those verses and the way Jesus said that, it's very beautiful. You have to make your decision based on where it leads. Only one leads to life. All right, let's read 15 through 23 now. 15 through 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as Jesus gets towards the end of the sermon, he gives a warning about false teachers. I don't think it's an accident that it's right after 13 and 14. Would you agree that most false teaching you hear today has to do with promising people an easy path to life? Would you agree? Hey, you can live your best life now. Hey, everything's going to be pretty good if you turn to God. God's going to make life pretty smooth for you. Those kind of promises and teaching is not how Jesus taught. Those are false prophecies. Those are saying peace, peace, where there is no peace, like the Old Testament prophets. Now, I will tell you, there's something complicated about this text for me. I don't know if this has ever been like this for you. How do you recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing? Because they look like sheep. How do you recognize them? What's the answer here? By their fruit. Here's the problem with fruit. Fruit doesn't happen right away. You ever notice that? Fruit is a season away. You can't make a snap judgment sometimes about this. I mean, unless the fruit's already hanging there, but the fruit of something is what it produces. And produce takes time. And I guess what that means is Jesus is both warning us that in the moment that we hear people talking or meet people, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're as good as they seem. But you have to be patient and you have to watch close and you have to see what the fruit of things is. When Peter warns about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, I mean, the whole 2 Peter letter is really warning about false teachers. One of the things he says about these guys is that they make promises and they tell people that they can be delivered, but they themselves are still bound up in their sin. That's an important thing to notice. That these people are promising something that God is going to promise, but really haven't gotten any better in their life. You need to be wary of that. Be careful of that. Now, knowing the context of this sermon, do you think Jesus had anybody in mind in the first century here? Like, who did he have in mind as these false teachers? Spiritual leaders of the day, right? Which is why he says that they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. You remember that? Who was the preacher that said that to the leaders of Israel? John the Baptist said that. When John the Baptist was preaching, the Pharisees, this is kind of an interesting thing God did. John's out in the wilderness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the Bible says that everybody was going out to him. And one day, the scribes and Pharisees came to him. Now, by the way, if they came to the wilderness to hear God preach through John, where did they walk away from? Where did they have to leave to come to the wilderness? Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Temple? God's presence? So, you think? Everything about the covenant is there in Jerusalem. And God literally makes them turn their back on Jerusalem, walk to the wilderness to hear John speak. Do you remember John's words to them? He says, "You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers." And listen to his language. "Who warned you to flee from the what? Wrath to come." What was he talking about? Where was wrath going to come? Jerusalem. Jesus was going to do his judging on that place. By the time he gets there later in his ministry and says, "Not one stone will be left on another stone. This house is left to you desolate. This place is going to burn." John said a long time before that, "You guys, who warned you that something bad was going to happen there?" And then John made this statement, "The axe is already laid at what? The root of the tree. And any tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cast out." He's talking about them. He's talking about Jerusalem. So when Jesus preaches this, says, "Beware of false prophets, watch their fruit. One day they're going to be cut down and thrown away," it helps you understand that. But do you think that would have been difficult? It would have been difficult for a Christian to look at all these spiritual leaders and all these people saying good things and to recognize that it could be false teaching. Any comments about that? Thoughts about it? Verses 21 through 23 that we read is a shocking text. And I think maybe the most shocking thing about it when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me this," it's not so much that, it's verse 22 when he says, "Many will say to me." This is now like the second time that Jesus has said something like this in our reading. Not very many people are going to make it. Few are those who find it. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," to me is going to enter. In fact, many people will say this to me, and I'm going to say to them, "I don't know you." Now, folks, I don't like that. I don't like that that's the truth. But God doesn't like that any more than me. Like, nobody, Jesus takes no pleasure in this. But we have to see this for what it is. Jesus is just being honest with us. Now, look a little closer and let's ask, could this ever be us? You see there in verse 22, when the people are shocked by it and they say, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" You see that? What do all those have in common, would you say? I mean, these people who say, "Hey, we called you Lord. Look at what we did." What do these things have in common? Number one, they were all done in His name. And we didn't even do this for us. We did this for you. Anything else they have in common? Let me see if you can contrast it with what we've read so far in the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, do what? Turn the other also, right? If somebody is unkind to you and is an enemy of yours, what should you do? Pray for them and love them, right? Look at that verse again. And look at what these people say they did. "We did miracles. We performed signs. We cast out demons." You know what those things are? Big, public things. What does Jesus go on to say? "I never knew you. You practiced lawlessness." You know what Jesus was more concerned about? Every little thing we do every day. And the way we live our life. Let me tell you something that troubles me about this text. I am a teacher. I'm a preacher. Could it be true that I could be a wolf in sheep's clothing? Could it be true? Could be. I think a lot of false teachers throughout history didn't know they were. I don't think they understood it. In fact, I don't think some people are going to understand when Jesus says, hey, I don't know you. They're going to say, no. I mean, I preached meetings. I like taught your word. I stood in a pulpit all the time. I was an elder of the church. And Jesus will say, yeah, but every day you were anxious. You worried about everything. You never trusted me. You're always taking matters into your own hands. You laid up for yourselves treasures on earth, not in heaven. What Jesus is teaching through this sermon are the subtleties of living a life for God. But what I want to think is, as long as I do the big things, surely He's going to recognize me. It's a challenging sermon, isn't it? Any thoughts, comments, or questions about that? That's right.
And later on, Paul says in Corinthians, had they known, they would not have crucified.
That's right. Yeah, these guys didn't know what they were doing. And sometimes we don't know what we're doing. What's great about the Sermon on the Mount is he so powerfully gets into our minds and our hearts that we can't really escape it, can we? Which leads us to our last thing. Let's read the last part of this text, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them shall be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. All right, so like the Proverbs again, Jesus gives us a fool and a wise man. Let's see if we can do this. He's making a comparison between the two. Let's start with this. What do these two men do that are the same thing? What do they both have in common? Can you see it? Very good. They both build a house. This is not a story about one guy who works hard and one guy who's lazy. These guys are both hard workers. That's brilliant. Very good. What else do they have the same? They both heard it. This is not a story about one guy who heard Jesus and one guy who didn't. They're both hearers and they're both hard workers. What's different? Go ahead. What are you going to say? Okay, they both built with the same things. Maybe we could say they both built on something. The difference between the two is what? The foundation that they built on. And then one other small thing that Jesus says.
One acts upon
it and the other doesn't. It's just that simple, isn't it? I mean, those of you that have been teachers or raised kids, a teacher gets up and says, hey, do your homework, learn how to do the problem. Every kid hears it. You have two kids that you tell them about discipline and living life, and every kid hears it. The one thing that changes it all is whether they act upon it or not. How did James say it in James chapter 1? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. For a hearer is like somebody who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then as soon as he walks away, he forgets what kind of man he was. But if somebody is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, listen to James, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know how many times people come up to me after I preach something and they say, man, I was so blessed to hear you. It was a blessing to have you. It was a blessing to hear that lesson. No, not really. The only blessing is when you do it, when you act on it, when it moves you to activity. And that's a powerful thing for Jesus to say. Any comments? Questions? So let me offer the invitation with what took me a long time to see in this text, this last text. What does Jesus say is going to happen to both guys' houses? What's going to happen to both houses? They're going to be tested. The winds and the rains and the floods are going to beat on that house. One house is going to fall, the other house is going to stand. What are the winds and the waves and the floods? What are those? Okay, I always used to think maybe he's just talking about trials, you know? Let me ask you though, have you ever met somebody that didn't have Jesus in their life? They didn't have God in their life. And they legitimately went through crazy trials in their life. Hard, hard things. But they kept it together. They still have a home. They still have a life. They still have a family. Sometimes they even seem pretty upbeat and happy. I've studied with people who've looked at this text and said, man, I've been through all kinds of things and I never needed Jesus. My life's not falling apart, even though I've had a lot of trials in my life. Now, I will suggest, a lot of times that's a facade. Like they're holding it together, but it's barely holding it together. I want to ask you a different question. In the Old Testament, what did floods represent? Was it a trial? It was a what? It was a judgment. I'll suggest to you that what Jesus is actually talking about here is judgment. Someday, your house will be tested in judgment. The rain, the winds, the floods, just like in the days of Noah, it's going to come and beat against your house. This isn't really Jesus saying, are you going to be able to make it through the trials of life? He's saying, are you going to be able to hold up when the judgment of God comes against what you've built in your life? And the truth is, some of us will realize it when it's much too late. Because right there, in front of God and everybody, everything we built will fall apart. Do not build on anything less than the rock that is the teaching of Jesus. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it. It's been a good study for me. I hope it has been for you. And I hope it will accomplish what I was requested, that this will remind us that our life is so much more important than what's going on in the United States of America, what happens in this next election, all the things that people are fighting about in our earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is greater and better, and the calling is much higher. And I hope this will help keep us focused over the next little bit of time. Thank you again. If you need anything from this church tonight, let us know how we can help.